Foxes, Christian Martyrs of the World, Part 3. Patrick Hamilton. The first Scottish martyr was Patrick Hamilton, Abbot of Ferne, the son of Sir Patrick Hamilton of Kincalvel and Catherine Stuart, a daughter of the Duke of Albany. Young Hamilton was dedicated at St. Andrews in the liberal philosophy of John Mayer, then read Luther for himself. He was always noted for having a liberal mind and adopted Protestant theology wholeheartedly, but fled to Wittenberg when he was called to appear before an ecclesiastical council. There Hamilton became friendly with Luther and Melanchthon, who recommended him to Lambert, the head of the University of Marburg. Lambert instructed Hamilton even more fully in Protestantism, which produced a great change in him. Where before he had been skeptical and timid, he now became courageous, almost rash, and decided to return to Scotland and preach the faith there. He arrived back in Scotland in 1527 and publicly addressed the people for a time before being arrested and imprisoned. His youth, he was only 28, his talent, and his pleasant, gentle disposition made many churchmen try to change Hamilton's mind, or at least convince him to stop preaching his beliefs and disturbing the church. Hamilton held so firm that he converted a Catholic priest named Ellis, who visited his cell. In time, Ellis suffered persecution for his new faith and was burned. On the scaffold, Hamilton gave his servant all his clothing, comforting him by saying, "What I am about to suffer, dear friend, appears fearful and bitter to the flesh. But remember, it is the entrance to everlasting life, which none shall possess who deny the Lord." Even though his executioner's lack of skill prolonged Hamilton's suffering, he never ceased preaching to those standing near him. "How long, O God," he exclaimed, "shall darkness cover this kingdom? How long will you allow this tyranny of men?" He died with the words, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," on his lips. Henry Forrest. A few years after Patrick Hamilton's death, Henry Forrest preached that Hamilton was a martyr, and what he proclaimed was true. He was put in prison by James Beaton, the Archbishop of St. Andrews, who sent a friar named Walter Land to hear Forrest's confession. In his supposedly secret confession, Forrest affirmed his belief in Hamilton and all he had died for. The friar immediately went to the bishop and told him everything Forrest had confessed, which was used as evidence in his trial. On the day of his execution, Forrest was stripped of his church offices in front of the clergy, calling out, "Fie on falsehood! Fie on false friars! Revealers of confession! After this day let no man ever trust any friars, condemners of God's word and deceivers of men." He suffered death for his faithful testimony at North Church Stile at St. Andrews. James Hamilton, Catherine Hamilton, Straton, and Gourlay. In 1534, James Hamilton, Catherine Hamilton, David Straton, and Norman Gourlay were called before King James V in Edinburgh. James Hamilton had been accused by the church of holding the opinions of his brother Patrick. King James warned Hamilton not to appear at his trial, where he wouldn't be able to help him, but to leave the country and forfeit his lands and property to save his life. Catherine Hamilton, James's sister and King James's aunt, was charged with not believing she could be saved by works. After a long discussion with a lawyer named John Spens, she concluded, "Work here, work there, what kind of working is all this? I know perfectly that no kind of work can save me except the works of Christ, my Lord and Savior." The king turned aside and laughed at her reply, then called her up to him and convinced her to recant for the sake of the family. She was set free. Straton was a gentleman from a good family, but he quarreled with the Bishop of Moray over his tithes. One day, he was challenged by the church collectors. Straton ordered his servants to throw every tenth fish that they caught back into the sea, and told the collector to go look for his tax there. After this, he calmed down and became a sincere convert of the Reformation. Accused of heresy, Straton refused to recant and was burned, with Gourlay, on August 27, 1534. Dean Thomas Forrest. Every Sunday, Dean Thomas Forrest preached from the gospel, something that was normally only done by the friars. In retaliation, the friars accused him of showing the mysteries of Scripture to the common people, reading the Bible in the common tongue, and making the clergy detestable in the sight of the people. The Bishop of Dunkeld called in Dean Thomas and advised him not to preach to the people every Sunday. If he wanted to do that, he should become a friar. Dean Thomas replied that preaching from the gospel once a week was barely enough. but the bishop maintained that they were not ordained to preach, admitting that even he didn't know the Old and New Testaments himself, being content to know his mass book and pontifical. At this time, nothing was done to Dean Thomas, even though he stood his ground and refused to stop preaching the Bible. Shortly afterward, Dean Thomas was arrested, along with two friars named Keylor and Beveridge, a priest named Duncan Simpson, a gentleman named Robert Forrester, and three or four others from the town of Stirling. Accused of being chief heretics and teachers of heresy, none of them were given the opportunity to recant. The main charge against them was that they were all present at the marriage of a priest and ate meat at the wedding, which was held during Lent. In February of 1538 or 1539, they were all burned in Edinburgh. George Wishart. In 1543, George Wishart was teaching at the University of Cambridge. He was a tall man, slightly sad-looking, with black hair and a long beard. A pleasant man, this native of Scotland was polite and humble, a man who loved to travel, learn, and teach. He dressed simply, in black, and regularly gave his used clothing to the poor. Wishart was noted for his Christian charity and Spartan style of living, eating only two meals a day and fasting one day out of four. He slept on a straw mattress, under canvas sheets that he gave away whenever he changed his bed. Wishart had been arrested and imprisoned in the castle of St. Andrew, locked in chains for his doctrine. On the day he was summoned to appear before the Cardinal of St. Andrews, he was escorted to the church by 100 armed men. Pausing momentarily to hand his purse to a poor man lying by the door, he was then escorted to the Cardinal. Dean John William stood at the pulpit to deliver a sermon on heresy. Then Wishart stood by the pulpit and heard John Lauder read the charges against him. When this well-fed priest had read them all, his face, running with sweat and frothing at the mouth like a boar, he spit in Master George's face and demanded, "What do you say to these accusations, you traitor and thief?" Master George briefly knelt down in the pulpit to pray, then answered calmly and politely, requesting that they allow him to explain his doctrine for three reasons. The first is because through preaching of the Word of God, His glory is made manifest. It is reasonable, therefore, for the advancing of the glory of God, that you hear me teaching the pure Word of God. Secondly, since your salvation comes from the Word of God, it would be unrighteous of you not to hear me teach the Word of God. Third, your doctrine is full of blasphemous and abominable words coming from the devil. You should know my doctrine, so I don't die unjustly to the peril of your own souls. Since I came to this country, I taught nothing but the commandments of God, the 12 articles of the Creed, and the Lord's Prayer in the Mother Tongue. In Dundee, I taught the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and I will show you how I taught. His accuser suddenly shouted, "You heretic, traitor and thief, it wasn't legal for you to preach. You took the power into your own hands without the authority from the church." The assembled prelates exclaimed, "If we allow him to preach here, he is so crafty and knowledgeable of the Scriptures that he'll turn the people against us." Master George, seeing what they were planning, asked to appeal his case to the Lord Governor, since he was arrested by him in the first place and should be judged by his legal authorities, not the church. Despite his appeal, 18 articles of heresy were read against Wishart, each of which he answered with scripture that soundly supported his doctrine. When the bishops were through, they condemned Wishart to burn as a heretic, ignoring all his replies, and they told the congregation to leave. Returned to prison in the castle, Wishart refused to make his confession to the two friars who had arrived, demanding Dean John Wilrime, who had preached at his hearing instead. The fire was made ready, and the gallows erected. The cardinal, afraid Wishart would be freed by his friends, ordered all the castle's arms aimed at the gallows. Wishart's hands were tied behind him, and he was led to the fire with a rope around his neck and a chain of iron around his waist. He told the assembled crowd not to let his death turn them from the Word of God. "I exhort you to love the Word of God and suffer patiently with a comfortable heart for the sake of the Word, which is your salvation and everlasting comfort." Then he asked the crowd to help his followers remain firm in his teaching. "I don't fear this grim fire. If any persecution comes to you for the Word's sake, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Tonight I will dine with the Lord." After Wishart asked God to forgive those who condemned him, the hangman kneeled before him. "Sir, please forgive me. I am not guilty of your death." "Come here," Wishart replied. When the hangman went to him, Wishart kissed him on the cheek and said, "There is a token of my forgiveness. Do your job." As Wishart was hung and burned, The crowd mourned and complained that an innocent lamb had been slaughtered. Adam Wallace. Adam Wallace was tried in the Blackfriars' Church in Edinburgh before a large panel of priests, bishops, archbishops, professors, and civil authorities. His accuser was John Lauder, parson of Marbottle, clad in surplice and red hood. Wallace looked like a simple poor man when he was brought in. Lauder began, "Adam Wallace, you are accused of the following heresies. First, you have taught that the bread and wine on the altar are not the body and blood of Christ after consecration." Wallace turned to the panel of judges. "I never taught or said anything but what I found in this book, which is the Word of God. If I was wrong, I will accept your punishment, but everything I said is from this book." Then he quoted Matthew 26, verse 26 through 28, and Luke 22, verse 19. The charge was read again, and Wallace was told to answer yes or no to it. "I only taught those who asked me to, and even then not very often. What I said was that if the sacrament were truly administered and used as the Son of the Living God instituted it, God was there." Asked the same question once more, Wallace used scripture to show why he didn't believe that the host could possibly be the physical body and blood of Christ. The accuser went on to the second article. "You taught that the Mass is idolatry, hated by God." Wallace replied, "I've read the Word of God in three languages, yet I never once saw the word Mass in it. If the Mass is not founded on the Word of God, it's idolatry, which God hates. But if someone can show me the word in Scripture, I'll admit that I'm wrong and submit to correction and punishment." The accuser continued, "You openly taught that God is just bread, sown of corn, grown in the earth, and baked by men, nothing more. I worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, three persons in one Godhead, who made and fashioned the heaven and the earth and all in it. I don't know what God you worship, but if you show him to me, I'll be able to tell you what he is." Wallace remained firm in his testimony, was sentenced, and returned to prison. On the day of his death, his guards warned him not to speak to the crowd, but many people said, "God have mercy on you," as he passed, to which he replied, "And on you too." At the stake, he said to the crowd, "Don't be offended by my dying for the truth's sake. The disciple is not greater than his master." The guards threatened him for speaking, so Wallace looked up to heaven. "They will not let me speak." The fire was lit, and Adam Wallace went faithfully to God. Walter Milne. Among the martyrs of Scotland, Walter Milne was pivotal, for out of his ashes sprang thousands of others holding the same opinions, which forced the Church of Scotland to debate true religion with the French and the Catholic Church. Milne was a parish priest of Lunan, who embraced the doctrines of the Reformation and was condemned in the time of Beaton. He was able to escape safely from prison and hid in the country of Scotland until the leniency of the Queen Dowager allowed him to resume his preaching. Forced into hiding a second time, he was captured and tried for heresy at St. Andrew's at the age of 82. The following dialogue took place between Milne and Andrew Oliphant, one of the bishop's priests, at his April 1551 trial. "What do you think of priests marrying?" Oliphant asked Milne. "I hold it a blessed bond, for Christ himself maintained it, approved of it, and made it available for all men. But you don't think it's available for you. You abhor it, while taking other men's wives and daughters, not respecting the bond God made. You vow chastity and break it. St. Paul would rather marry than burn, which I have done. For God never forbid marriage to any man. You say there are not seven sacraments. Give me the Lord's Supper and baptism, and you can divide the rest among yourself. If there are seven, why have you omitted one of them, marriage, and given yourself to immorality? You are against the sacrament of the altar. You say that Mass is idolatry. A lord or a king calls many to dinner. Then, when the hall is ready, he rings a bell to summon the crowd, turns his back on his guests, eats alone, and mocks them. This is what you do, too. You deny the sacrament of the altar as the actual body of Christ. The Scripture of God is not to be taken carnally, but spiritually, and stands in faith only. As far as the Mass, it is wrong. Christ was offered once on the cross for man's sins, and will never be offered again. He ended all sacrifice. You deny the office of bishop. Those you call bishops don't do a bishop's work as defined by Paul's letters to Timothy. They live for a sensual pleasure and don't care for their flock. They don't honor the word of God but seek honor for themselves. You speak against pilgrimages. They are not commanded in Scripture. There is no greater immorality committed in any place than in your pilgrimages. You preach secretly in houses and openly in the fields. Yes, and on the sea too, in a ship. Will you recant? If not, I will sentence you. I am accused of my life. I know I must die once, and therefore, as Christ said to Judas, what thou doest, do quickly. I will not recant the truth. I am corn, not chaff. I will not be blown away with the wind or burst by the flail. I will survive both. Andrew Oliphant ordered Milne given to a secular judge to be burned as a heretic, but the provost of the town, Patrick Learmont, refused to be Milne's secular judge, as did the bishop's chamberlain. The whole town was so offended at the sentence that they wouldn't even sell the bishop's servant a rope for tying Milne to the stake or a tar barrel. Finally, Alexander Somerville, more ignorant and cruel than the rest, acted as a secular judge and sent Milne to the stake. When Milne was brought to be executed, Oliphant ordered him to climb up to the stake. No, Milne replied, you put me up there, and take part in my death. I am forbidden by God's law from killing myself, but I go up gladly. Oliphant put the old man up himself. Then Milne addressed the crowd. Dear friends, I suffer today for the defense of the faith of Jesus Christ, set forth in the Old and New Testaments. I praise God that he has called me to seal up his truth with my life, which as I have received it from him, I willingly offer it to his glory. If you would escape eternal death, do not be seduced by the lies of priests, monks, friars, priors, abbots, bishops, and the rest of the sect of Antichrist. Depend only on Jesus Christ and his mercy to save you. There was a great mourning and crying among the crowd as Milne died, and their hearts were so inflamed by his death that he was the last religious martyr to die in Scotland. Chapter 6. John Rogers. John Rogers was educated at the University of Cambridge, then served as a chaplain to the English merchants living in Antwerp, the Netherlands. There he met William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale, both of whom had previously fled England. Converted to Protestantism, Rogers aided the two in translating the Bible into English. Married, and moved to Wittenberg, where he was given a congregation of his own. Rogers served his congregation for many years before returning to England during the reign of King Edward VI, who had banished Catholicism and made Protestantism the state religion. He served in St. Paul's until Queen Mary took the throne, banished the gospel, and brought Catholicism back to England. Even then, Rogers continued to preach against the Queen's proclamation until the council ordered him to remain under house arrest in his own home, which he did, even though he could have easily left the country. Protestantism was not going to flourish under Queen Mary. Rogers knew he could find work in Germany, and he did have a wife and 10 children to think of, but he refused to abandon his cause to save his life. He remained a prisoner in his own house for a long time, but eventually, Bonner, Bishop of London, had Rogers imprisoned in Newgate with thieves and murderers, and Winchester condemned him to death. Early on the morning of Monday, February 4th, 1555, the jailer's wife woke Rogers and told him to hurry and dress. This was the day he was to burn. His wife and 11 children met him on the way to Smithfield, but Rogers still refused to recant. Arriving at Smithfield, he was given one more chance by Sheriff Woodruff. That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood, Rogers replied. Then, said Woodruff, you are a heretic. That will be known on the day of judgment. Well, I will never pray for you, but I will pray for you. A little before the burning, a pardon arrived, but Rogers refused to recant and accept it, becoming the first martyr to suffer death during the reign of Queen Mary. Lawrence Saunders. After Queen Mary prohibited Protestant preaching in the first year of her reign, several ministers continued to preach the gospel as private pastors. One of these was Lawrence Saunders. Saunders, from a prosperous noble family, studied at Eton and King's College, Cambridge. His widowed mother wanted him to become a merchant, so he apprenticed himself to a merchant named William Chester, but soon Saunders realized that he really wanted to be a preacher, and his master, who was a good man, set him free from his contract so Saunders could return to Cambridge as a divinity student. Saunders began to preach during the reign of King Edward, when Protestantism became the official religion of England. After holding several positions, he became a preacher in the countryside of Leicestershire, where he taught diligently until being offered a church in London named All Hallows. Just as he was about to give up his position in the country to concentrate on his London parish, Queen Mary made her bid for the throne. Seeing Mary would bring hard times on all Protestants, Saunders kept both positions. If he had given one of them up, he would certainly have been replaced by a Catholic. So he traveled back and forth to serve both parishes until it became illegal to preach from the gospel. Saunders continued to preach to his rural congregation until he was forcibly prevented from doing so. Since he couldn't work there, he traveled back to London. As he entered the city on Saturday, October 14th, Saunders was met by Sir John Mordaunt, an advisor to Queen Mary, who warned him against preaching the next day. Saunders ignored his advice and gave his morning sermon. Then, as he was preparing for the afternoon one, he was taken from his church and brought before the bishop, Sir John Mordaunt, and some chaplains. The bishop asked Saunders to write out his beliefs concerning transubstantiation and sent him to see the Lord Chancellor, who put him in prison. After being imprisoned for 15 months, during which he stayed loyal to his conscience, Saunders was brought to trial before the Lord Chancellor on charges of treason, heresy, and sedition. Presented with the paper he'd written earlier on transubstantiation, Saunders replied, "What I have written, I have written. I won't accuse myself of anything else. There's nothing you can bring against me." After he was excommunicated and turned over to the legal authorities, the Bishop of London came to prison to strip Saunders of his offices on February 4th. When he was done, Saunders told him, "I thank God I am not of your church." On February 8th, Saunders embraced the stake and kissed it, saying, "Welcome to the cross of Christ. Welcome, everlasting life." John Hooper. During the reign of King Edward, John Hooper served as bishop of two dioceses, always acting as Paul instructed bishops to act in his epistle to Timothy. He never looked for personal gain, only for the care and salvation of his flocks, giving away any money that came his way. Twice I, Fox, saw Hooper's house filled with beggars and poor people who were eating at a table filled with meat, an event a servant told me took place every evening before Hooper sat down to eat his own dinner. Hooper served as bishop for more than 2 years under Edward. When Edward died and Mary was crowned queen, Hooper was one of the first ordered to report to London and imprisoned. He remained there for 18 months, gravely ill most of the time, forced to spend his own money to obtain food. On March 19th, 1554, Hooper was called before the bishops of Winchester, London, Durham, Llandaff, Chichester, and deprived of his bishoprics. On January 22nd, 1555, the Bishop of Winchester called him in to demand he forsake his Protestant beliefs and accept the Pope as the head of the Church of England. If he did so, he would be pardoned, as many other English churchmen had been. Hooper refused. On January 28th, 1555, Hooper appeared before Winchester and others and was given a chance to accept the Catholic Church. This was the same day Rogers was appearing, and they met outside as they left the church with their guards. "Brother Rogers," Hooper exclaimed, "should we take this matter in hand and begin to fry these faggots?" "Yes, sir," Rogers replied, "by God's grace." "Be sure God will give strength." Hooper was returned to Newgate Prison for 6 days on January 29th. On February 4th, the Bishop of London stripped him of all church offices, and Hooper was transported to Gloucester to be burned. On February 5th, Hooper was brought to the stake. He had been given packages of gunpowder by the guard to hasten his death and lessen his suffering. These he put under his arms and between his legs. Three irons were brought to fasten him to the stake, one for his neck, one for his waist, one for his legs. But Hooper said they weren't necessary. Just the one around his waist was used. After Hooper forgave the man who made the fire, it was lit. But the fire builder had used green wood, and even when it finally caught, the wind blew the flames away from Hooper. A second fire was lit, but it only burned low, not flaring up as it should have. When the fire was lit the third time, the gunpowder on Hooper went off, but even that didn't do much good because of the wind. Even when Hooper's mouth was black and his tongue swollen, his lips continued to move until they shrank to his gums. He knocked on his breast with his hand until one of his arms fell off. Then he knocked with the other. Fat, water, and blood dripping off the ends of his fingers until his hand stuck the iron around his waist. Hooper was in the fire for over 45 minutes, suffering patiently, even when the lower part of his body burned off and his intestines spilled out. Now he reigns as a blessed martyr in the joys of heaven that are prepared for the faithful in Christ. Roland Taylor. The town of Hadley, in Suffolk, was one of the first towns in England to hear the word of God from Thomas Blyney. Through his work, a great number of men and women in that parish became educated in the Scriptures, many of them having read the entire Bible. Some could have recited most of Paul's epistles by heart, and most were qualified to give a godly judgment in any matter of controversy. The town's children and servants were also brought up and trained in God's words, so Hadley seemed more like a university town of educated people than a town of laborers. Even more importantly, those in the town were faithful followers of God's word in their daily lives. Hadley's pastor was Dr. Roland Taylor, a doctor of both civil and church law. At that time, most pastors received a house and land to support themselves, but most rented the land out to farmers and appointed an uneducated priest to serve the town, living elsewhere and not really helping the people in their care. But Taylor lived in the town with his congregation, fulfilling Jesus' charge to Peter, "Peter, lovest thou me? Feed my sheep." He took every opportunity to gather his people together and teach them the doctrine of salvation. Taylor's whole life was a blessing to the town. He was a humble man, easily approachable by the poor, who came to him for help. He never hesitated to correct the rich either, as a good pastor should. He was always a gentleman, without rancor or ill will, ready to do good to all men, forgiving his enemies, and never trying to do evil to anyone. Anyone who was poor, blind, lame, sick, or had many children to support found Taylor to be a faithful provider, much like a father. He saw that his parish contributed generously to the poor among them and made a generous contribution to the alms box himself every year. Taylor served the town of Hadley all the days of Edward VI, but after Edward's death, the Catholics openly ignored the reformations made under Henry VIII and Edward, overthrew the doctrine of the gospel, and persecuted anyone who refused to abandon the Reformation's gains and accept the Pope as the head of the Church of England. Soon, a lawyer named Foster, an unskilled court steward, conspired with John Clerk to return Catholicism to Hadley. They hired John Avarith, a money-grubbing, immoral man, to come to Hadley and reinstitute the Mass, hastily constructing an altar in the town's church that was torn down the next day. They rebuilt the altar, this time setting up guards to protect it overnight. The next day, Foster, Clerk, and Avarith brought in all the necessary implements and garments for the Mass, setting out armed guards to prevent anyone from interfering. Hearing the church bells ringing, Dr. Taylor assumed he was needed at his office, but found the church doors tightly locked. Gaining entrance through the chancel door, he saw Avarith celebrating Mass, surrounded by guards with drawn swords. "You devil," Taylor shouted, "how dare you enter this Church of Christ and profane it and defile it with this abominable idolatry?" Foster stood up. "You traitor? Why are you disturbing the Queen's proceedings?" "I'm no traitor," Taylor called back. "I'm the shepherd of this flock, with every right to be here. I order you, you popish wolf, in the name of God, leave. Don't poison Christ's flock with your idolatry." "Are you going to make a commotion and violently resist the Queen's proceedings?" Foster demanded. "I'm not making a commotion. You papists do that. I only resist your idolatries, which are against God's word and the Queen's honor, and subvert the country. Furthermore, you're breaking the law that says no Mass may be said at an unconsecrated altar." When Avarith heard that, he began to move away from the altar. John Clerk commanded him to continue the Mass while Foster's guards forcibly led Taylor out of his church. Mrs. Taylor, who saw her husband being pushed out, fell to her knees and said loudly, "I beg God, the righteous judge, to avenge the injury this popish idolater does to the blood of Christ." They threw her out too, and locked the doors against the people who were gathering outside. A day or two later, Foster and Clerk complained about Taylor to Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester. When he was summoned to appear before the bishop, the townspeople begged Taylor to run away, knowing he was doomed if he went to London. But Taylor took his servant and obediently appeared before Winchester. Winchester greeted Taylor in his usual manner, calling him a knave, traitor, and heretic, and other names. "My lord," Taylor replied, "I am not a traitor or a heretic, but a true subject and a Christian. I came here at your command. Why did you send for me?" "Are you come, villain? How do you dare look me in the face? Don't you know who I am?" "Yes," answered Taylor, "I know who you are. You're Dr. Stephen Gardiner, Bishop of Winchester, Lord Chancellor, but still a mortal man. If I should fear your lordly looks, why don't you fear God? How can you look any Christian in the face? You have forsaken the truth, denied our Savior Jesus Christ and his word, and gone against your oaths. How will you look when you appear before the judgment seat of Christ in answer to the oaths you made to King Henry VIII and King Edward VI? "I did well in breaking those oaths and coming home again to our mother, the Catholic Church of Rome. I want you to do the same." Taylor spent the next 2 years in prison, reading, preaching, and exhorting a great number of godly ministers that filled the country's prisons at the time, one of whom was Master Bradford. So many of them were locked up together in jails that they begin to resemble universities. About the end of January 1555, Taylor, Bradford, and Saunders were all called before the bishops of Winchester, Norwich, London, Salisbury, and Durham, and charged with heresy. Given the opportunity to submit to the Pope and confess their errors, all three refused. On February 4th, 1555, Edmund Bonner, Bishop of London, came to prison to strip Taylor of his church offices. Told to put on his vestments, Taylor refused. "You won't," Bonner sneered, "then I'll make you." "You won't, by the grace of God." Taylor was dressed by force so the ceremony could continue. The next night, Taylor's wife and son were allowed to eat dinner with him, since the king's jailers tried to be as kind as possible, unlike the bishops. His wife suspected that he would be taken away that night, so she watched the prison until his guards appeared at 2 a.m. The sheriffs allowed them a few minutes together to say goodbye, and Taylor encouraged them all to stay firm in their faith. That night, he was taken to an inn named Woolpack, where he stayed until the Sheriff of Essex arrived at 11 the next morning. Taylor was put on a horse and led out of the inn's courtyard, where his servant, John Hull, and Taylor's son met them. Taylor was allowed to hold the boy, bless him, and say goodbye to his servant before being let off. All the way, Taylor was joyful and happy, busily preaching to his guards and trying to convert them. In a few days, they arrived in Hadley, where Taylor was to be burned. The streets of the town were lined with the townspeople, crying and lamenting their pastor's fate. But Taylor's head was hooded until they reached the common, and he wasn't sure where he was until a guard told him. "Thanks be to God," he exclaimed. "I am home." He was taken off his horse and unhooded. When the people saw his ancient face and long white beard, they began calling out encouragement. But Taylor had promised not to speak, probably under the threat of having his tongue cut out. After he gave away his clothing, he looked up and said two sentences. "Good people, I have taught you nothing but God's holy word, and those lessons I took out of the Holy Bible, today I come to seal it with my blood." He was promptly hit in the head by one of the guards. After saying his prayers, Taylor stepped into the pitch barrel, folding his hands in prayer, and stood against the stake, and the fire was lit. A man in the crowd hurled a piece of wood at him, hitting him in the head and bloodying his face. "Friend," Taylor said, "I have enough problems. Why was that necessary?" Then he recited the 51st Psalm until Sir John Shelton hit him in the mouth. "Speak in Latin," he demanded. Taylor lifted up his hands. "Merciful Father of Heaven, for Jesus Christ, my Savior's sake, receive my soul into your hands." He stood still, without moving or crying, until Soy struck him in the head with a halberd, spilling out his brains, and his corpse fell into the fire. William Hunter. On March 26, 1555, William Hunter, a godly young man, only 19 years old, was martyred. His story should be an example to all Christian parents who find their emotions at odds with their convictions. For William's parents allowed their son to follow his beliefs, even though it led to his death. William was apprenticed to a silk weaver in London. In the first year of Queen Mary's reign, his parish priest ordered him to receive communion at Easter Mass, which he refused to do. His master, afraid he himself would be in danger if William remained in his house, asked the boy to move back to his father's house in Brentwood for several weeks, which he did. 5 or 6 weeks later, William picked up a Bible he found in the chapel at Brentwood and began to read it aloud to himself. He was interrupted when Father Atwell came into the chapel. "Are you meddling with the Bible?" Atwell demanded. "Do you know what you're reading? Can you expound the scriptures?" "I don't take it upon myself to expound the scriptures," William explained. "I found it here, and was reading it to comfort myself." Father Atwell commented, "It hasn't been a happy world since the Bible was published in English." "Oh, don't say that. It's God's book, from which we learn to know what pleases and displeases God." "Didn't we know that before?" "Not as well we do now, with the Bible available," William replied. "I pray we will always have it with us." Father Atwell fumed. "I know you. You're one of those who dislikes the Queen's laws. That's why you left London. If you don't mend your ways, you and many other heretics will broil." "God gave me the grace to believe his word and confess his name, no matter what happens," William retorted. Atwell rushed out of the chapel, calling back, "I can't reason with you, but I'll find someone who can, you heretic." William stayed in the chapel and continued to read until Atwell returned with the vicar of Southwell. "Who gave you permission to read and expound on the Bible?" the vicar demanded. "I don't expound on it, sir," William answered. "I only read it for comfort." "Why do you need to read it at all?" "I'll read it as long as I live." "You shouldn't discourage people from doing so. You should encourage them." "Oh, so you want to tell me what I should do," the vicar muttered. "You're a heretic." "I'm not a heretic just because I speak the truth." More words passed between them concerning the sacrament of communion, on which William explained his point of view. Accused of being a heretic, he replied, "I wish you and I were both tied to the stake to prove which one of us would defend his faith the longest. I think you'd recant first." "We'll see about that," the vicar explained, leaving to report the boy. The vicar went directly to Master Brown, who called in William's father and the local policeman and demanded that Mr. Hunter go find his son, since William had wisely left town after his argument with the vicar. Mr. Hunter rode for 2 or 3 days to satisfy Brown, intending to go back and say he couldn't find the boy, when suddenly they met. Mr. Hunter told his son to hide. He wouldn't go back and say he couldn't find him. "No, father," William said. "I'll go home with you so you don't get in trouble." As soon as they arrived in town, William was arrested and taken before Brown, who argued with him about transubstantiation. William was so firm in his beliefs that he enraged Brown, who sent him to Bishop Bonner in London. William was put in stocks in London for 2 days, fed only crust of brown bread and a cup of water before he defended himself to the bishop. Getting nowhere with the boy, Bonner ordered him locked up in jail with as many chains as he could bear. "How old are you?" he asked William.
19.
"Well, you'll be burned before you're 20 if you don't do better than you did today." William spent 9 months in jail, appearing before the bishop 6 times, including the time he was condemned, on February 9th. That day, the bishop made William his final offer. "If you recant, I'll make you a freeman and give you £40 to set up a business, or I'll make you a steward of my house. I like you, you're smart, and I'll take care of you if you recant." William replied, "Thank you, but if you can't change my mind through Scripture, I can't turn from God for love of the world. I count all worldly things but loss and dung compared to the love of Christ." "If you die believing this way," the bishop continued, "you will be condemned forever. God judges righteously, justifying those who man condemns unjustly," William maintained. William was sent to Newgate Prison for a month, then taken home to Brentwood for burning. When his parents visited him there, they encouraged him to remain faithful, saying they were proud to have a son willing to die for Christ's sake. At the stake, William asked the people to pray for him. Master Brown sneered, "Pray for you? I wouldn't pray for you any more than I would for a dog." "I forgive you." "I'm not asking for your forgiveness," yelled Brown. Seeing a priest approaching with a Bible, William called out, "Get away, you false prophet! Beware of them, people! Don't take part in their plagues!" The priest replied, "As you burn here, so will you burn in hell." "You lie, you false prophet," William cried. "Get out of here." A man in the crowd spoke up. "I pray God will have mercy on his soul." "Amen, amen," answered the crowd. As the fire was lit, William tossed his psalter to his brother. "William," his brother called, "think of the holy passion of Christ. Don't be afraid of death." "I'm not." William lifted his hands to heaven and said, "Lord, Lord, Lord, receive my spirit." Dropping his head into the smoke, William Hunter gave up his life for the truth, sealing it with his blood to the praise of God. Rollins White. Rollins White fished for many years in the town of Cardiff, a man who was well liked by his neighbors. During the reign of King Henry VIII, he was a good Catholic, but when Edward came to power, White became a great searcher of truth. He was a totally uneducated man, unable to read, so he sent his son to school, and when the boy had learned to read, his father had him read the Bible and other books to him every evening. White enjoyed studying the scriptures so much that he soon gave up his fishing to travel from place to place and instruct others, taking his son everywhere with him. Although he never learned to read, White did have a remarkable memory and was able to cite from scripture more accurately than many well-educated men of his day. He soon became a well-known, successful professor of the truth. 5 years after White began his work, Queen Mary took the throne. White gave up preaching openly, but continued to do so privately, bringing a great number of people to Christ. As the persecutions increased, his friends urged him to sell his goods, give the money to his wife and children, and go into hiding. But White refused to deny Christ. The town's officers soon captured White, taking him to the Bishop of Llandaff, who sent him to prison for having many arguments with him about theology. He was imprisoned in the castle of Cardiff for a whole year. Even though White knew he was doomed, and his family would suffer terribly when he was gone, he continued to pray for and preach to the friends who regularly visited him this year. At the end of this time, White was tried before the Bishop of Llandaff. The bishop made a long speech explaining why White was being tried, to which he replied, "My lord, I thank God I am a Christian, and I hold no opinions against the Word of God. If I do, I want to be corrected by the Word of God, as a Christian should be." After discussing the charges back and forth for some time, The bishop suggested that they take the time to pray that God would change White's mind. "Ah, now you're doing the right thing," White exclaimed. "If your request is godly and lawful, and you pray as you should, God will hear you. So go ahead, you pray to your God, and I'll pray to mine. I know my prayer will be answered." When they were done, the bishop said, "How do you stand? Will you revoke your opinions or not?" "Surely, my lord," White replied. "Rawlins, you left me, and Rawlins, you find me. By God's grace, Rawlins, I will continue to be. Certainly, if your prayers had been just and lawful, God would have heard them. But you honor a false God, and pray incorrectly. So God didn't answer your prayers. I am only one poor, simple man, but God has heard my prayers, and will strengthen me in his cause." As the furious bishop was about to condemn White, someone suggested that they have a mass, to see if that worked a miracle in the man. Rawlins White was left to pray in private while they went about their mass. Returning when he heard the elevation bell ring, the principal point in the mass's idolatry, "Good people," he cried to the congregation, "bear witness on the day of judgment that I did not bow to this idol, the host." White was condemned and returned to prison in Castle Cardiff, a dark, horrible place. He was brought to his execution wearing a wedding shirt, an old russet coat, and an old pair of leather pants. On the way to the stake, he met his weeping wife and children, the sight of them making him cry too, until he hit his chest with his hand and said, "Flesh, you're in my way. You want to live? Well, I tell you, do what you can. You won't win." White went cheerfully to the stake, leaning against it for a while, then motioning to a friend in the crowd, "I feel my body fighting against my spirit, and I'm afraid it will win. If you see me tempted, hold a finger up to me, so I will remember myself." As the smith chained him to the stake, White told him to tighten it well in case his body struggled with his soul. They began to pile the straw and wood around White, who reached down and helped them pile it up as best he could. When a priest stood next to him to preach to the crowd, he listened respectfully until the man reached the sacrament of the altar. Then he called out, "Don't listen to this false prophet!" The fire was lit. White held his hands in the flames until the sinews shrunk and the fat dropped away, only taking them out once to wipe his face with the fire. All the while he was suffering, which was longer than usual. He cried out loudly, "O Lord, receive my soul! O Lord, receive my spirit!" until he could no longer open his mouth. At last the fire consumed his legs, and his whole body fell over into the flames. Rawlins White died for testifying of God's truth, and was rewarded with the crown of everlasting life. George Marsh. George Marsh lived quietly for many years with his wife and children on a farm in the countryside. When his wife died, he attended the University of Cambridge to become a minister, serving, for a while, as Lawrence Saunders' curate. Marsh preached for some time before being arrested and imprisoned for 4 months by the Bishop of Chester, who did not allow him any visitors, and had the names of any who asked for Marsh reported to him. He was brought before Dr. Coates several times, but maintained the theology he had been taught during Edward's reign, and would not be moved, although he did admit, "I want to live as much as you do, but I cannot deny my master, Christ, or he will deny me before his Father in heaven." Marsh was condemned as a heretic and turned over to the sheriffs. Since he wasn't allowed any visitors in prison, Marsh's friends would stand by a hole in the outer prison wall and call out, asking how he was. He always replied that he was fine, anxious to die as a witness of God's truth, and trusting him to help him bear it bravely. On the day of his execution, Marsh was brought out in irons. Some people tried to hand him money, which criminals, being executed, would accept to bribe a priest to say masses for them. But Marsh told them to give their money to prisoners, or the poor, not him. Outside the city, near Spittle Boughton, by the stake, the deputy chamberlain of Chester showed Marsh the pardon he could receive from the Queen if he recanted. Marsh said he would love to accept it, that he even loved the Queen, but he could not recant. The fire was poorly made, so Marsh suffered terribly, bearing it with patience. He had been in the fire for a long time, his flesh broiled and puffed so much that the chain around him couldn't be seen, when he suddenly spread his arms and called, "Father of Heaven, have mercy on me," and died. Many people who witnessed Marsh's death said he was a martyr who died with patience and godliness, which caused the bishop to preach a sermon saying that Marsh was a heretic, burned like a heretic, and now was a firebrand in hell. William Flower. William Flower, sometimes called Branch, was born at Snow Hill, Cambridge. He entered the Abbey of Ely and was made a monk at the age of 17, observing all the rules of the order, becoming a priest, and celebrating Mass. But at the age of 21, Flower left the order, abandoned his habit, became a secular priest, and returned to Snow Hill. There he celebrated Mass and taught children for about 6 months. He moved to several other places before he settled in Tewkesbury for a while and married. Then he moved to London. One Easter morning, Flower saw a priest giving communion to the people in St. Margaret's Church in Westminster. Suddenly offended at the ceremony and the priest, he drew his knife and slashed the priest on the head, arm, and hand, causing the chalice with its consecrated host to fall on the floor, where it mingled with the priest's blood. When he was brought before Bishop Bonner, Flower admitted he had acted in an unchristian manner by striking the priest and should be punished for that. But as far as his beliefs about communion went, he refused to submit. He told the bishop that he could do as he chose with his body, but he had no power over his soul, which belonged to God. Given a few hours to think about it, Flower returned to the bishop, who asked him to reconsider his views of communion. "I stand by what I've said," Flower stated. "Let the law punish me." Every time he was seen by the bishop, his answer was the same. "I have nothing to say. I have already said all I have to say, and I won't change that." On April 24th, Flower was brought to St. Margaret's Church to be burned. First, his left hand was held behind him, while his right hand was cut off. Then the fire was lit. As he burned, he cried out three times, "O Son of God, have mercy on me." Then he spoke no more, holding the stump of his arm as long as he could with his other hand. John Cardmaker and John Warren. John Cardmaker was an observant friar before the dissolution of the abbeys. After that, he served as a married minister, then was an appointed reader at St. Paul's under Edward's reign. The Papists in the church were so upset by Cardmaker's doctrine that they cut and mangled his gown with their knives. At the beginning of Queen Mary's reign, Cardmaker was brought to London and jailed with Barlow, the Bishop of Bath. After the Chancellor examined both men, he declared them faithful Catholics, probably so he could use them as an example to encourage others to recant, although they might have weakened too. It is known that in every examination that followed, the Chancellor held Barlow and Cardmaker up as examples of discreet, educated men. Whatever really happened, Barlow was freed and continued to bear witness to the truth of Christ's gospel during the rest of his life. Cardmaker was returned to jail, while the Bishop of London announced to the public that he would shortly be freed after accepting transubstantiation and some other articles of faith. However, he was never set free. John Warren, an upholster, was charged with not believing in transubstantiation and refusing to accept communion, charges he willingly pled guilty to. No matter what the bishop said or threatened, Warren refused to budge from his beliefs. On May 30th, John Cardmaker and John Warren were led together to the stake. Warren said his prayers and was bound to the stake, and the wood and reeds were piled around him. All that was needed was a torch. Meanwhile, the sheriffs had taken Cardmaker aside and were talking to him privately until the crowd became convinced that he was about to recant. Cardmaker left the sheriffs, approached the stake, and knelt down to pray. Still in his clothes, by now the people were sure he was about to be freed. When he finished his prayers, Cardmaker took off his clothing and kissed the stake, comforting Warren as they bound him too. Realizing that Cardmaker had refused to save himself, the crowd called out blessings to him as the fire was lit under both men. Thomas Hawkes. On February 8, 1555, six men were brought before Bishop Bonner: Stephen Knight, William Pigott, Thomas Tompkins, John Lawrence, William Hunter, and Thomas Hawkes. All of them were condemned the following day. Thomas Hawkes, a tall, good-looking man with excellent qualities, was born in Essex and raised as a gentleman. He was known for his gentle behavior towards others and his dedication to true religion and godliness. Hawkes entered the service of the Lord of Oxford, staying there as long as Edward VI lived, enjoying a good reputation and being well-loved by everyone in the household. But when Edward died, everything suffered, religion decayed, the godly fell into danger, and the houses of good men came on hard times. Rather than change his religious beliefs to fit those of Queen Mary's court and the Lord of Oxford's house, Hawkes left the nobleman's service and returned home, hoping to worship in peace there. Soon after, Hawkes had a son. Since he refused to have the baby baptized in the Catholic Church, he put the sacrament off for 3 weeks and was reported to the Earl of Oxford for contempt of the sacraments. The Earl was either unable or unwilling to argue the matter of religion with Hawkes. He sent him to Bishop Bonner of London. Hawkes told Bonner that he had nothing against baptism itself, just against its Catholic embellishments. "Would you agree to have your child christened by the book that was set out by King Edward?" the bishop asked. "Yes, that's exactly what I want," Hawkes replied. When Bonner could not convince Hawkes that the Catholic service was as effective as the Protestant one, he called in Mr. Harpsfield, the Archdeacon of London. "Christ used ceremonies," Harpsfield began. "Didn't he take clay from the ground, spit on it, and make the blind man see?" "I know that," Hawks replied, "but he never used it in a baptism. If you want to use it as Christ did. Suppose your child should die unchristened." "So?" "Why, then both you and your child would be damned." "Don't judge further than you may by the scriptures," Hawks retorted. "Don't you know that your child is born in original sin?" "Yes, I do." "How is original sin washed away?" "By true faith and belief in Jesus Christ," Hawks replied. "How can your baby believe?" "His deliverance from sin is grounded in the faith of his parents." "How can you prove that?" "St. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14, says, 'For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now they are holy.'" "Recant! Don't you know that Christ said, 'Except ye be baptized, you cannot be saved'?" "Does Christianity depend on outward ceremonies?" Hawks asked. "Partly, yes." "What do you think about the Mass?" Hawks replied, "I think it's detestable, abominable, and useful for nothing." "Useful for nothing? What about the Epistle and the Gospel?" "That's good, if it's used as Christ left it to be used." "How about the confessional?" "That's abominable and detestable. It's blasphemy to call upon, trust, or pray to anyone but Jesus Christ." "We don't ask you to trust anyone, just call on them and pray to them. You know that you can't speak to a king or to a queen without first speaking to someone else." "You mean that I should call on those I don't trust? St. Paul said, 'How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?'" "Do you want someone to pray for you when you're dead?" "No," Hawks replied. "Once you're dead, no man's prayers can help you, unless you can prove otherwise by Scripture." "Don't the prayers of the righteous prevail?" "Only for the living," David said. "None of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give a God ransom for them." "What books do you have?" "The New Testament, Solomon's books, and the Psalter." "Will you read other books?" "Certainly, if you give me the ones I want." "What do you want?" "Latimer's books, my Lord of Canterbury's books, Bradford's sermons, and Rudley's books." "Take him away. The books he wants all support his heresies." The next day, Feckman came to talk to Hawks. "Are you the one who won't have his child christened unless it's done in English and will have no ceremonies?" "Whatever Scripture commands done, I will do," Hawks replied. They continued for a while, Hawks standing his ground and quoting Scripture to prove each point they debated. The following day, Dr. Chedsey and Bishop Bonner talked with Hawks, asking him what he thought of the Catholic Church. "It's a church of vicious cardinals, priests, monks, and friars, which I will never give credit or believe," he replied. Bonner exclaimed to Chedsey, "He won't come to my chapel or hear Mass. His services have to be in English." "Christ never spoke English," Chedsey replied. "Neither did he speak Latin," Hawks retorted. "What good does it do me to hear a language I don't understand?" Hawks went on to say that the Catholic Church engaged in the worship of idols, praying to saints, holy bread, and holy wine, none of which are found or commanded in Scripture. On February 9th, 1555, he was condemned as a heretic. He remained in prison until June 10th. A little before his death, some of Hawks's friends asked him a favor. They were afraid for their own lives and wondered how long faith could stand in the midst of the fire. Hawks agreed to lift his hands over his head if the pain was tolerable and his mind was still at peace. When he had been in the fire so long that he could no longer speak, his skin had shrunk, his fingers had been burnt off, and everyone thought that he was dead. Hawks suddenly raised his burning hands over his head and clasped them together three times. The people there, especially those who understood his gesture, broke into shouts of praise and applause as Thomas Hawks sunk down into the fire and gave up his spirit.